Hebrews chapter 4, verse 1. Let us therefore fear, lest, a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. For unto us was this gospel preached, as well as unto them. But the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. Let's hold on here a second, just with the first couple verses. This is a continuous thought from the previous chapter. He had been speaking of how the children of Israel had failed to enter the promised land, had failed to enter into God's rest. You know, the Sabbath day is what? A day of rest. The seventh day is a day of rest. And in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul says, let no man judge you in days and moons and all that. And there are people who want to tell you this specific day or that specific day. But I say that the message of Hebrews and of the gospel is today is the day of salvation. Today is a special holy day. Today, if you will enter into his rest, you can have it. That's why there's this talk about today. We still have to rest. We still have to observe God's holy day. But I tell you, the wisdom of Christianity is not one day, but every day. Now, I do not despise those who do honor a special day and have that as their church service day. But you got to remember that the Sabbath was something more than just a day to go to church. As it was put to me recently, it was not just a day to observe the observance of a day, where it just became this sort of meaningless, well, this we call it the Sabbath, we go to church on that day, that's pretty much it. And we don't work. We don't work. Every minister works on the Sunday, whatever, but whether it be Saturday, Sunday, my point is that I'm not going to be judged on that basis by anybody. I will not let any man judge me. I honor every day alike. And in the scriptures of the New Testament, I have that liberty. Because if I honor every day alike, I do honor the Sabbath, whatever day it happens to be. If it's Saturday, I'm honoring it. If it's Sunday, I'm honoring it. Don't come to me and say, no, you have to honor this day above. Above. I can grant no greater honor to any day that I should rest always in Christ. And I don't work Saturday or Sunday. But also, I am not averse to dragging an ox out of a pit on the day of rest or on any day. As Jesus put it, which of you will not rescue his animal on the Sabbath day, and that's work. So we want to be afraid. Yes, be afraid that we would what? That we would not obtain all the promises. That something would be left behind. Something would be missing. When it comes to the promises of God, of entering into his rest. His rest is righteousness, holiness, godliness. That we should rest from all the things that beset us. The sin and the iniquity, to have rest, to enter into his good land, in the promised land. We want to enter into his kingdom in our hearts. And in so doing, we want to bring our bodies into subjection as well. So we don't want to come short of the promises of God. He has given us these great and precious promises that by these we may be partakers of the divine nature. And the promises are that he will take away our sins. He will purify us, make us holy to him, make us righteous in his eyes. Not merely in theory, but also in fact. And these are the things we look for in our lives. And we want to be watching and looking and hoping and believing for them. Lest we come short of them. And we don't want to come short of them. We want to have them fulfilled in us, because that will make our calling and election sure. Because when we see the promises of God fulfilled in us, then we know that His work is being done in us, and that His salvation is at work in us. And that is very assuring. Very reassuring. So verse 2 says, to us was the gospel preached as well as to them. They had good news. Gospel means good news. The good news of Christ has been preached to us. He died for your sins. You know, He took our iniquities on Him. He takes away the stain of our sins. And also gives us His Holy Spirit, that we might walk as He walked. And we want to enter into that. We want to enter into that rest. We want to believe that it's possible. What happened to those who did not believe in the wilderness? That's what he says. But the word preached did not profit them, because it was not mingled with belief. They didn't believe the promises of God. You know, when it says, you know, he came to bless you in Acts chapter 2 or 3, when it says, he came to bless you in turning you everyone from your iniquities, not merely blotting out the stain, but also to turn us from them so that we wouldn't do them anymore. If you don't believe that you can overcome the giants, so to speak, because that's what the Israelites were afraid of. There were giants in the land and they were afraid. We cannot overcome those giants. And, you know, the giants in your life can be things like alcoholism, fornication, lust, backbiting, all sorts of things that we do that are not according to godliness. And many of them have such a strong hold on us, because sin has a powerful hold. It's deceitful, and it's strong, crafty, you know. And it has a hold in many places in our lives. We need, in that case, more than ever, to believe God for the victory. If we do not believe that God can take away our sins, not just the stain. To me, it's amazing that people are satisfied with that. Like, that's a good enough news for them. Oh, I'm not guilty, even though I keep doing the same things over and over again? Great. To them, that's great news. I'm forgiven. What more do I need? I'm not satisfied. And I'll tell you what, that's what separates people. People who are satisfied, living in iniquity, are not meant for eternity. If you can be satisfied living in iniquity, your chances of inheriting eternal life are slim indeed. Something has to change. You got to have an attitude change. If you're content as you are, and you are not yet perfect, because I'll tell you what, I'm not content. He's given me a lot of things to be content in. I mean, I'm thankful he delivered me from alcohol. I'm thankful he delivered me from drugs. And so on and so on. Because there's been more than that I've been delivered from. But I'm not content until I see it all swallowed up. I want to drive all the inhabitants of the land of Canaan out. And the land of Canaan is me. I want to drive all the wicked inhabitants of my land out of it. And God has given me a promise that He will be with me to defend me, to put the weapons in my hand that will enable me to drive them out. But we have to be willing to go. We have to be believing God that He will help us. And I don't care if it's, you know, you think you take the land and then Goliath, you're looking hundreds of years down the road and Goliath is striding up and down, right? In the midst of the people, there's another giant. You know, we thought we drove them all out, but there were still sons of the giant wandering around. You know, sometimes for the multitude of sins, little ones escape our notice. And we don't realize just how full of sin we are. And we are sometimes more full than we realize. And so we do not, as others do, give up. We don't lose, that sense of that we have something to do. And that is to obtain those promises. So let's keep our faith. To me, that's so simple. The word preached. He came. What shall we do? I'm not going to go to Acts, but he came to turn you from your iniquity. That's the blessing. And I'm thinking, as I say that, I'm like, do people understand what I'm talking about? It's Acts chapter 3, verse 26. Unto you first, speaking to the Jews there, God, having raised up his son, Jesus, sent him to bless you in turning away every one of you from his iniquities. That's what Jesus came to bless us in. Yes, also he came to take away our guilt of from our sins. Hey, we can't do anything about the sins that are past. We can't change that. Christ, his blood, is for the remission of past sins. It says so in the book of Romans. Past sins are what Jesus' blood takes care of. And yes, I know that current sins become past sins. I know that. And that future sins someday could be past sins. But the thing is, he also came that we wouldn't have more sin in our future. That we would not have sin in our present. He came to turn us away from sin and iniquity. Not merely. Like he said, whoever commits sin is the servant of sin. John chapter 8. And the servant does not abide in the house forever. If you serve sin, you will not inherit eternal life. Read Galatians 5. He lists all these sins and he says, I'm telling you, as I've told you before, whoever does these things will not inherit the kingdom of God. If you want to inherit the kingdom of God, we can't be the doers of those things. What does he say? He says, servant abideth not in the house forever, but the Son abides forever. If he can make you a son of God, and he can, and if he's willing, and he is, if you are his chosen. If the Son, therefore, shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. And he didn't say, if the Son, therefore, shall make you free, you shall be free theoretically. Because that's the kind of freedom that they preach. When they preach only imputation of righteousness. That righteousness is only imputed. Meaning it is only, God looks at you like he looks at you. And he doesn't see you drunk. He sees Jesus being righteous. Because when he looks at you, all he sees is the righteousness of Christ. He doesn't see you doing murder. No, he sees Jesus being righteous. And that's the sort of idea, that imputation, that's what it means, that he imputes it to you based on your faith. But of course, faith goes from faith to faith. And the way it's supposed to work is you have faith and you go on to bigger and better things. You go on to righteousness and godliness. Your life improves. There is progress. It is a race. The race, you don't go in a race, enter the race, walk to the starting line, and then get handed your reward. You actually run the race. And any sort of salvation where they basically get you to the starting line and then they try to hand you a reward, this is not the Special Olympics. And even at the Special Olympics, they all run. They get out there and run. They let them do things. God's the same way. We do things. Not to earn his favor, but as a result of his favor. His favor enables us to obtain things that man cannot obtain. Maybe a man could get away from alcohol, sure. Maybe, but to do all these things in one man, to escape from all manner of iniquity, it is the work of God. Verse 3, for we which have believed do enter into rest. As he said, as I have sworn in my wrath, if they shall enter into my rest. Although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. It's back to Psalm 95 again. And listen to that though. The works were finished from the foundation of the world. All the works of God were finished. Whether we would enter into the rest, whether all these things from God's perspective are finished. From our perspective, it's all an open question. And that's when I try to teach predestination to people, they mix the two. They confuse God's perspective with their own perspective. So when I tell them that everything is determined ahead of time by God, they say, well, what's the point of doing anything? Why even try to persuade anybody? Because it's already determined. Well, part of God's determination could be that he'd put a spirit in me to try to persuade you and that your heart would be changed or your heart would be hardened. I mean, to say everything is predestinated is not to say that what is right now is the end of all destiny. Meaning, you know, as things stand at this moment, that is exactly how things are supposed to be and how they will be forever. Now, maybe how they're supposed to be for the time being. But how they are supposed to be forever, God knows, but we don't. That's why we do things, because we don't know. I don't know that my speaking to someone is futile, just because God knows the result. God knows the result, but I don't. And it's clear in the Old Testament, he says, you are to preach to people, whether they will hear or whether they will forbear, which means they will not listen. Whether they will listen or not. Whether they are going to pay any attention or no attention. You're going to tell them what I have to say. And so, for a servant of God, you know, this guy recently said, you know, somebody said, well, I don't need to, you know, why do you need to teach? Because Paul's right there. They could just read the Bible for themselves. Well, it says here he gave some teachers. So it is a gross misunderstanding of the doctrine of predestination to try to look at it as the sense that what is what must be, and that we should do nothing, therefore, because it would be to fight against the will of God. I mean, the point is, you don't understand predestination, because from God's perspective, his point may be that you try to fight against his will. You know? That may be part of whatever, you know, the thing is, I could see the hairs raising on certain necks, but you don't understand. God has a perspective. He knows everything that will be, that has been. And if you don't get that, you're absolutely ignorant of the God of the Bible. That is how he is. He knows all. He knows the end from the beginning. The works are finished before they're even started. You know what I mean? Because he already has it all figured out. He doesn't consult with man. He doesn't wait for man to make a decision. He just does according to his will. That's what the word teaches. And people don't like it? Well, I don't care. And you know what? He doesn't care either. Because man's perspective is not God's perspective. And the good thing about that is we don't know what God's going to do. So we run the race as ones who run it and who don't know what the end's going to be. You know, it says in the book of Proverbs that the die is cast, but the entire disposing thereof is of the Lord. Meaning, you roll, or it's actually the lot. The lot is cast. I think if you look up lot cast or die cast, you'll find it in a concordance or on the Bible, on the computer. You will find this verse. And what it says is you roll the dice. And what could you think of as more of a game of chance? Roll the dice. To us, a roll of the dice isn't futile. We don't know what the end's going to be, but we roll it anyways, right? God knows before you roll it, before you pick up the die, he already knows what's going to come up. Do you think he doesn't? You know what I mean? Do you think he doesn't know what the dice is going to be? If you think he doesn't know what it's going to what face is going to turn up, he knows 10 years ago before you roll the dice what face is going to be up. Because that's God. That's why. God is more than many people want to give him credit for. They don't like, I guess people don't like a very big God. And it's not a question of what you like. It's a question of what the Bible teaches. The works of God are finished before the world begins. He determined that sin would be, Adam and Eve, that all was all set up. It was according to his will. This is how it would be. And, they say, well, Paul, aren't things done against God's will? Yeah, well, it's only in a relative sense. In a relative sense, in that, you know, for one, let me just say, it's not me your argument with is, if you want to start arguing, but it's the Apostle Paul in Romans 9, who hath resisted his will? No one can resist his will. But, because I'm going to take that as a serious question, and it is a legitimate question worthy of an answer. How do people then, you know, do things that are against the will of God and so on and so forth? And I say, it's a relative thing. It is relative. Let's say Jonah, you know, God wanted him to go preach to Nineveh. So he ran away. He didn't want to do what God's will was. And so he apparently was resisting God's will. But again, that's only from the perspective of man, in a relative sense. But from the divine perspective, from the highest divine perspective. And God can take other perspectives on as well, I suppose. But I tell you, in the scripture, there is this indisputable highest perspective from which God sees all, knows all, determines all, in fact, determined it all before it happened. And man looks at that and, of course, has questions. Because he says, because one, it's impossible for us to understand, so we begin to question it, because that's our nature. When we don't understand things, we ask questions about it. What is it? How does it work? You know, and we try to figure it out. And I think that question is so difficult for man to wrap his mind around that they react. Actually, the most common reaction I get against it is of anger and of, people get upset. And they really want their perspective to dominate. They want God to see everything from their perspective. And the thing is, he does. He does see things from our perspective, but that is not his only perspective. You know what I mean? He shares our perspective, but he does not relinquish the overall perspective he has. Overall, knowing our decisions before we make them. And determining the decisions that people make, oftentimes just by the very nature of who they are. Well, I suppose I'm getting off into a discussion of predestination that could take a very, very long time indeed. I would rather continue on within this chapter without going into an entirely philosophical question, but it is throughout the scripture. Romans 9 is very clear. This passage here is another verse that's pretty stark. You know, there's not a lot of room for interpretation, little room for interpretation, you know, I suppose, like what works, you know, you could ask, you know, from which foundation, as some people have asked, but to me, the beginning is the beginning, and I know foundation could have a meaning of casting down, because all foundations are cast down, you know, let's throw down a foundation, I suppose. That's literally what the word means, throw down. A down throwing. A casting down. But whether you think of it in terms of that or the other, it really doesn't matter because it says what it says, the works. were finished from the foundation of the world. The works, what works? The works of salvation, the works of those who would believe and enter into his rest. That's the context here. That's what he's talking about. We which believe had entered into the rest. If they shall enter into my rest. That's the if, you know. God says, if they will enter into my rest. Although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. He knows who's going to enter in, who's not going to enter in. He knew they would rebel. For he spake in a certain place of the seventh day on this wise. And God did rest the seventh day from all his works. From Genesis. And in this place again, if they shall enter into my rest. That's again, 95 again. I believe it was Psalm 95, right? Originally. Yeah. And then, seeing therefore it remaineth that some must enter therein, and they to whom it was first preached entered not in because of unbelief. Again, he limited a certain day, saying in David, today. After so long a time, as it is said, today, if ye will hear his voice, harden not your hearts, as in the provocation. It's again, going back to 95. So, what he's saying is, you know, there was talk about the rest of them entering into the promised land. And for us, it's the entering into his kingdom in our hearts. And ultimately, you know, when his kingdom is established on earth in the resurrection. But we need to enter into his rest now in order to be obedient to the commandments of God. And I mean the law of Christ, because the law of Christ is a different, more strict set. Everything that was sin is still sin in the under the, you know, the, was under the, like the old law. They're still the same kinds of sins, but there's a different sort of spin on it. Like, you know, the dietary restrictions. Now, some people still try to follow the dietary restrictions. I don't. But I tell you what, there is a dietary restriction in the New Testament. It is self-control. Self-control. Do not be a glutton. And I tell you, I've been overweight. And I thank God he delivered me from my uncontrolled eating. I was never hugely overweight, but quite overweight, you know, very much so. And the one thing about that sin is everyone gets to see it. It's the one you don't get to do in secret. Everyone looks at you and knows, oh, fatty, you know, it's not very pleasant to be in that spot. You know, it's not like some other things people do in secret and nobody knows. Is one of those that's manifest before everybody. And it's not like some where you have to actually come into contact. Like if someone's a hateful person, you have to actually have contact with them to realize this. If someone is overweight, you can see it from afar. Now if someone is, let's say, they've got a problem with lying, you may never detect them. Or you might detect them, but you have to actually have contact with them. You can see a fat person from 100 yards away. And people generally are going to think overeating. You know, I mean, a lot of times people don't go around judging people, right? I mean, I suppose there are diseases and such. But still, if you've been overweight, you know the feeling. You know that feeling. You know that people know, and you feel like they look at you. They feel sorry for you. Or maybe they despise you. There's all kinds of things that you probably get. Some people think, oh, it's disgusting. Some people, you know, but there's all kinds of disgusting things people do besides that. But like I said, that's one law. That it's still in Christ. We need to manage our food. I don't worry about clothing, feet, and chewing the cud anymore. I don't. Not that I eat much of that stuff anyways, but I tell you what, I watch what I eat. And same thing goes for clothing. Now, in the Old Testament, they weren't allowed to wear garments of two different kinds of fabric. You know, you don't mix cotton and wool. Right? In the New Testament, there's also clothing restrictions. You can be you know, dressed with, dressed humbly. You know, what is it? Modest apparel. You know, and to me, what's the opposite of modest apparel? Proud apparel. And I let every person, it's a matter of conscience, but you need to judge that. You know, because you're going to stand before God and answer for your clothing. And so, and also the Sabbath. There is a Sabbath in Christ. It is greater than just the one day because now it's been extended to every day. I don't mind if people have a special day. I don't despise that. But I'm also not going to be judged in the fact that I do not. Because I try to elevate them all to the same status. That's my practice and my hope. I place not in a single day, but in honoring every day. So he limiteth a certain day. There was a certain day, the seventh day, that was the day of rest. That was the day. And in verse 8, he says, for if Jesus, that means Joshua, had given them rest when they entered the promised land, then he would not afterward have spoken of another day. I mean, there was a Sabbath day, and then they talked about entering into the promised land, and then David spoke of another day. Harden not your hearts as in those days, the days of provocation. The days when Israel wandered in the wilderness, we are to not harden our hearts and provoke God as they did. Today, if you will hear his voice. Hear God's voice today. Don't wait till Saturday. Don't wait till Sunday. Hear it today. Verse 9, there remains therefore a rest to the people of God. For he that has entered into his rest, he has also ceased from his own works as God did from his. So I like to teach the Bible every morning so that I can enter into the rest of God, ceasing from my works and entering into his works. And his works are not just things like Bible studies. People are like, what can I do? Do all the works of God. You living righteously as an example of the righteousness of Christ is a work of God. It is a work of God. Let your light so shine before men. The works of God are that you would love your neighbors. That you, and remember, there's a scripture in the Old Testament, in the law, in Leviticus, it says, I forgot the exact verse right now, but you can look it up. Thou shalt not hate thy neighbor in thine heart. You know, if you see your neighbor sin or commit iniquity, you will rebuke your neighbor. Just look it up in your concordance. Rebuke, hate. You will rebuke him. If you see him sin a sin. It says, if your neighbor sins, you shall rebuke him. Because if you don't, you hate him. Think about that. That's quite a standard of love, even in the Old Testament. And so when you see a brother in iniquity, sometimes people think love means just, well, I would never say anything sharp. I just want to say smooth things. I just want to say nice things. I just want people to feel good. That's love. Isn't it love to make people feel good? I mean, even if they're going to hell, they might as well be comfortable. Right? And I say that in a very, I say that in a figurative sense about going to hell because anyone who knows my doctrine knows I believe that we will all go to hell as Christ went to hell. But he will raise us up from hell, from the grave, from in the ground. He will raise us up and we will live again. And we will all be judged, the righteous and the unrighteous. And those that have been judged righteousness shall go away into everlasting life. And those who are judged unrighteous are going to be going away into everlasting punishment, which is the second death, which is like the first death, without thought, without consciousness, it is death. So there remains rest, and we cease from our works and as God did from his. We cease from our own works, like God rested from his works. But God works every day now. So to speak. But really, his works were finished from the foundation of the world, as it is written. He finished the works before he even began them, because they were already set in his mind. But God rested for a sign to us, that we should rest, and not be consumed with our deeds, our own personal deeds, but to work the works of God. Like Jesus said, is it lawful to save life on the Sabbath day or to take it away? Verse 11, let us labor therefore to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. Like I said before, and this goes back, they were afraid of giants in the land and they did not want to enter in. So we want to labor, work to enter into God's rest. There is work in it. We labor in it. It is work because we are, you know, we are his priests. We are his elect. We are his saints. We enter in to his rest through labor because, you know, the elect work as the priests would work on the Sabbath. You know, don't you know that the priests profane the Sabbath and are blameless? The priests cut wood on the Sabbath, kill animals on the Sabbath. They do all kinds of things on the Sabbath that anyone else were to do would be illegal. Because they were all doing the service of the altar and the service of the house of God. And like they were going and teach or whatever in the synagogues and read and do things that were work. And so we also work to enter into God's rest. Right now I'm working. This is work. The rest of God is labor. Because it is not a rest, an arbitrary rest. It is a rest from sin, from the covetousness of this world, from, you know, the desires of things and from lust. We need to lay all that down. Because some of it is necessary for life, right? We have to work to put food on the table to feed our children and so on and so forth, right? If we have children, our spouses, we have responsibilities to people. In the current society I live in, I don't think I could, like, I couldn't not drive my car. It would take quite a bit of, I wouldn't know what to do if I had to, if I had no car. I would be hard pressed to feed my family. It would be quite a labor. I mean, just the walking to town, you know, right? I don't have horses or animals or anything. And the town's 10 miles away. You know, I can't walk down to the grocery store. I guess I could get a cab, but that'd be more expensive than having a car, especially out here. So I have to, the thing is, to get rid of my car would take more work than keeping it. Meaning I'd have to consume myself more in this world to try to become self-sufficient than just simply going along with the manner of this world, which is get a car, go to the grocery store, buy your food. If I was going to convert over to, all right, we're going to raise our own food here, we're never going to leave, we're going to stick around, we're going to produce just enough electricity to run the computer once a day, you know, we're going to do this, that, the other, you know, I was going to do that. It would be so much labor to get us set like that. You know, it's almost easier just to go the other way. But maybe I'm wrong. I don't know. As I'm going over, I'm like, well, because I always found that very attractive. But my point is, it was in relation to this verse. The labor of life to supply all those things. Every day, we need to step back from that and enter into God's rest. And so even while we do it, we are still resting in him. Meaning, let's rest from iniquity and sin as we go about our daily lives. And let's also take our minds and hearts off of the importance of all the things that we think are important in this world. You know, our this, that, the other. I don't have many important things, so it's hard for me to think of it. You know, our cars, you know, I think of my cars because it's the only thing I have, and they're all very old, you know. And I have to take care of them. And the car I routinely drive is like 25 years old. Yeah, 25 years old. And so, you know, I have to maintain the thing, you know. And other people, but you know, other people, oh, we need our plasma screen TV. I don't have any of that. You know, and the things that they are wanting and possessing and needing. Movies, you know, I like to watch, good cinema, you know? Good. But lay it aside. Lay the care for those things aside. The concern for those things, put it aside. God will provide. He will provide your needs and more. But lay it aside and enter into His rest and enter into His labor. Let us work on the things of God. Let us bestow earnest care and concern and even fear on God and His rest. I don't want to fear, I've done this. I don't want to fear my bills. I need to pay my bills, my credit cards, my electric company, and all. I'm afraid I'm not going to be able to pay them. I'm afraid. We need to be not afraid of that, but we need to be I'm afraid I won't enter into God's rest. I'm afraid of leaving behind the promises of God. I'm afraid. So what do you do when you're afraid? Well, I got to work. I've got to bestow labor and care. So let's bestow our labor and care on the things of God. And He will take care of the other. As far as let Him take the care of it on Him. Do the work you have to do. So let's not fall after the same example of unbelief. We've covered that very thoroughly. Let's believe the promises of God. Let's labor to believe them. Let's labor to obtain them. Verse 12. For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in His sight. But all things are naked and open unto the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted, like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. Verse 12, this is a verse everyone loves. The word of God is quick, which means alive. It is powerful. That means energous. We get our word energy from it. It means active, operative. It is powerful in the sense of it's energetic. It has, it's sharper than any two-edged sword. Piercing even to the dividing center of soul and spirit. What, you know, I remember I used to think like, whoa, what's that mean? It's very simple. What happens when your soul and your spirit are divided? You die. That's what happens. The word of God can kill. That's what it means. The word of God can be spoken and kill. It can literally kill. That's how powerful it is. That's how energetic it is. It can kill. Well, I can see a skeptic saying, well, let me see you do it. Well, this guy, you know, I mean, something can be done. Doesn't necessarily mean I'm that skillful. But it's there. I think of the prophet Elijah when these 50 men came out to take him. Right? And they said, man of God, you're coming with us. Something like that. And Elijah said, if I be a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and devour you and your 50. And it did. You know, and I think of the prophets and the book of Revelation when it says, if any man will hurt them, fire proceedeth out of their mouths and devours their enemies. You know, and if any man will hurt them, he must in this manner be killed. And the Lord in the book of Jeremiah chapter 23, He says, this is not my word like as a hammer and like a rock, like a fire. Is not my word like a fire, like a hammer that breaketh the rock in pieces? God's word, as a fire, comes forth to devour his enemies. And in many ways, I mean, it does kill. Really. The letter kills, but the spirit makes alive. The letter of this word can kill people. And it has. Beyond those miraculous sense of, like, I'm going to say the word of God to you and you die. No, what it is it kills in the sense of, let's say, whoever lies with a beast shall be stoned. You know, in the Old Testament. There are laws in the Old Testament that literally the word of God killed. Because it said, if you do this, you die. So apart from direct, the word of God is sharp. It says things. If they will enter into my rest, right? Harden not your hearts. Because if you do, you're going to die. The soul that sins, it shall die, saith the Lord. The word of God kills. Say, well, Paul, how do you know that means when the soul is divided from the spirit? That's, well, because there's an interesting example of death in Jesus Christ, where we can find out what happens to the soul when you die and what happens to the spirit when you die. Because the book of Ecclesiastes talks about how when it uses all this sort of, allegorical language to say, you know, when the silver cord is loosed and the golden bowl be broken, then the spirit returns to God who gave it, and the dust returns to the earth as it was. He doesn't really say anything about the soul, though he does say the dead don't know anything. So if the dead don't know anything, well, what about the spirit? Well, he said, well, the spirit is alive, but does he mean the dead body? Just the dead body? Is the person? What about the person? Well, as we know, in the book of Acts, chapter 2, Peter says that David is not ascended into the heavens. And that's no marvel, because in John 3, the apostle says that no man hath ascended into heaven, except he that came down from heaven, Jesus, he, Jesus, the Son of Man, which is in heaven. So, no man has ascended. All that are in their graves are going to hear his voice someday, and they're going to come forth. That's what Jesus said in John chapter 5. But when Jesus died, it is written of him that it says, thou shalt not leave his soul in hell. Jesus was buried, and his soul was in hell, meaning it was in the grave. Because hell in the Old Testament, in the Hebrew, the word that he translated hell, is literally all it meant was the grave. Meaning, when you die, you're buried. Or whether you're buried or not, they're sort of like, well, he's in the grave. You know, it was sort of this abstract idea. Jesus' soul was in the grave. And there's nothing in the grave. But his person was in the grave. When he met Mary outside the tomb, he says, touch me not, for I have not ascended yet to my Father. He had not yet gone to the Father. Well, when he gave up the ghost, where did the spirit go when Jesus died? Well, according to Ecclesiastes, when you die, your spirit goes to God. So obviously, the ghost that you give up, the spirit that you give up, is not the person. But it's a spirit. And so the spirit isn't you. And the spirit and the soul can be divided. Because Jesus' spirit went to God, and his soul went in the ground. And that's what happens when you die. Your spirit goes to God, and your soul is buried with your body. And well, you say, well, what if dogs rip up your body and the bones are scattered? Well, the soul is just there as a memory. God knows where the soul is, because the soul is also an abstract idea. But the abstract idea, which is you, because I'm a physical body, right? But there's an abstract idea, Paul, which is a person, which is in a body, but it's more than the body. I'm an abstract idea in that regard. So is every person. In God's perspective, the souls lie. You know, like he says, the blood of your brother cries out to me from the ground. When he spoke to Cain of the murder of Abel. So through many witnesses, the doctrine, every place where death is taught in doctrine, it is taught as I have just taught it to you. There are a few passages that seem to be exceptions, but they're really not. It just rises from a misunderstanding of those passages. When I do the study on Luke, you can hear my explanation of Lazarus and the rich man. And when I do the study on some of the other gospels, you hear all my explanations on any of the questions of anything that Jesus said. But it's basically Lazarus and the rich man and then the thief on the cross that people usually cite as examples contrary to the truth. But like I said, there's mitigating circumstances, one being a parable and another one being a part of a narrative in which Christ wasn't speaking in doctrine, but you know, the sentence might be punctuated incorrectly. As opposed to, you know, you're going to be with me in paradise today. What he's saying, I'm telling you, you will be with me in paradise. And if that goes over your head right now, let's just move on because I do not want to belabor that point. The dividing of asunder of soul and spirit means death. Death. And the joints and the marrow. Just divide your joints from your marrow. Ooh. It can cut flesh. It can cut spirit. It discerns the thoughts and intents of the heart, and the heart is deceitful above all things. Your heart deceives you. Tells you what I want this. But your heart is deceiving you. What you really want is something else. The Word of God discerns. I find that too. I tell people what the Word of God says, and then the thoughts and intents of their heart come forward. The real them is revealed. And I find out, oh, they don't believe in the Word of God. They believe in their own opinions. You know, I find out very quickly, oh, they are not students of the Bible. They're students of themselves or of some man. You know, but they do not hear the apostles. He that is of God heareth God's word. Ye therefore hear them not, because ye are not of God. That's what Jesus said. So neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight. God sees everything. Every creature is manifest, fully revealed. All things are naked and open to his eyes. He sees it all. There's no secret deeds done in dark places that God does not see. There are no hidden things that do not come to light. Everything that is hidden will come to light. All the deeds of darkness which men have done in their dank dark places, in their evil, wicked, iniquity way, he will reveal it, and they will pay. With whom we have to do, him with whom we have to do. So seeing then that we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, we hold fast our confession. Confession. Same word as last time. We have this great high priest who's gone into heaven. Christ. Jesus, the Son of God. That is something that should give us courage to hold on to what we believe. To believe because of him. If we believe that God raised him from the dead, we know that he will also quicken our mortal bodies. We do not have a high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities. We don't have like an angel who'd never been a man. No, but it was in all points tempted, like as we are. Yet without sin, Jesus was tempted in all points the same way we are. Everything we experience, Jesus was without sin, but still he was tempted. You know, he drank, right? And it probably was tempting to, why not drink a whole lot? Get drunk. No, that would be sin. That would be too much. I should stay sober because that is what God wants us to be, sober. Eat up, pig out. Come on, enjoy yourself. You're the king of the world. It behooves us to be temperate in all things. Oh, look at her. Isn't she pretty? Whoever looks on a woman to lust after in his heart has already committed adultery with her or fornicated. So no, Jesus was tempted in the same points, but without sin. So he knows what the temptation is that we are under. And not that he had to do all that to really understand that, because God does understand, but he has been touched. He did that so that we would have greater confidence in him. It's one thing to just know that God is far above us and he knows everything about us and he understands, you know, not just because, look at, I'm weak. I'm not Christ. You know, I don't have like all this, you know, history of victory over sin. I've been a sinner. You know, I don't want to be a sinner anymore. But he knows the weakness of me. And I believe he will be there. And he is there. To hold me up. To make me go forth and conquer. And be victorious against all. All sins. That could come forth in my life. And if I seem to have a setback, I don't let that destroy my faith. Because what would that profit me? What would that profit me? If I then say, oh, he's not going to do it. I should do it. Well, then it's guaranteed it's not going to happen. And then I'm guaranteed to be like the Israelites in the wilderness who fainted when faced with difficult trials. I'm not going to faint. I'm not going to give up. So let's come boldly unto the throne of grace. He's gracious. Let's come. Let's go to him. Lord, deliver me from all mine iniquities. Deliver me. And let the deliverance not be as painful as it has been. Sometimes deliverance is painful. Sometimes I wish it wasn't so. But I'd rather have the help than the comfort. I mean, the comfort of not going through difficulty to overcome sin. Sometimes we go through tense emotional circumstances, but he knows what that's like too. So let's trust the Lord. We can come forth boldly. That doesn't mean you go, you know, thump, hey, JC, give me some action, you know, or just some nonsense like that with some sort of familiarity that would be inappropriate. We are coming before a throne. You know, the idea of boldly is parousia, which I think before I said was in the sense of with frankness, I'm guessing, because I don't remember exactly what it was. I believe it was frankness. Come speaking frankly. What do you want? What do you need from God? Don't be afraid. You don't have to couch it in all kinds of language of flowery stuff to be like, well, Lord, if I could just, you know, come boldly. Lord, you promised I could be delivered. You would turn me from my iniquity. Therefore, Lord, give me this promise. You know, be bold like that to just ask. Say, Lord, give it to me. You promised it to me. I want it. Please let me have it. You come and just ask. You said you'd be gracious to me. Therefore, be gracious.